Our sermon text this morning is 1 John 2, 1 through 6. 1 John 2, verses 1 through 6. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the propitiation for sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. It's the word of the Lord. You may be seated. It's a joy to be with you all this morning, and I'm so eager and excited to hear from the Lord together in his word from 1 John. And unfortunately, my wife, Bea, would have loved to be here with our two kids, Talitha and Charlie. Would have loved to be here, but she's at our home church in Moundsview, serving in the nursery and doing some other children's ministry obligations. And so it's unfortunate when you want to bring your two children and you want to open with an illustration about your two children, and yet you don't have your two children. But thankfully, many of you have children, and so this isn't too far from our minds. And that's because parenting, as many of you know, is one of the greatest joys and one of the largest struggles that God has privileged us to take part in on this earth. And as the parent of a three-year-old, I'm starting to figure out that why is an appropriate and fitting question to just about anything. And oftentimes, I found that my answer to Talitha's why question is simply, that's how we do things in our family. And I realized in the moment that I said that the first time that I had come full circle as a human being. And the reason that I say that is because, you know, assuming we have godly, trustworthy, God-honoring parents, we grow up trusting those parents. And then we start to question everything that those parents say. And then for some of you in this room, you might be at the stage where you start to want to do things differently. And you think, when I'm an adult, I'm going to do things so much different than my parents. And then you come to the point where you realize you're just becoming. And that's a good thing. And if you're a teenager in this room and you think I'm crazy, and you think that you're going to do things so different, just wait and see. Because I remember thinking that the Bremerman way, as my dad would put it, was the silliest thing I'd ever heard. But now, as a parent, I realize that that's totally fitting. We have a certain standard. Our family follows that standard. Bailey and I hold one another to that standard, and then we raise our children to follow that standard. Or to put it in the text's terms today, Bremermans walk as Bremermans should walk. Or if John was to say it in our text from 1 John 2 this morning, Christians walk as Christ walked. Christians walk according to the standards of our family that God has adopted us into and now raises us to walk in this way. God's people should walk just as Jesus walked. So let's look at this text together, but before we do, would you pray with me and ask God for him to give us sight as we search the scriptures together. Father in heaven, come now by your Spirit, we pray. Give us ears to hear and hearts to understand this word this morning together. Would you help us to walk, Father, as Jesus walked? And when we don't, would you grant us the grace of repentance? I pray that you do all of this today, especially for those in this room who have not come to you in faith for the cleansing of their sins. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So let's look at our text, 1 John 2, beginning in verse 1. We read, "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin." Wow. Before we even continue, I want to acknowledge how John starts off this passage. And we've seen in 1 John, John's purpose for writing to the people. He says in 1 John 1:4, "We are writing these things so that our joy may be complete." So at least part of his reason for writing is their joy. And you can see his desire, his affection for these people in the way that he calls them "my little children." But here we have another statement of purpose. "The reason I'm writing to you is so that you may not sin." He's told them in 1 John 1:5 that God is light and no darkness resides in him. He's told them that anyone who aims to have fellowship with God while habitually walking in sin actually is a liar and a hypocrite. No sin. But he's also told them that if we say we have no sin, we are lying, and we should instead confess our sin. And he's even told them that if we say we haven't sinned, we are also a liar. So how does he work these things together? "I wrote all of these things so that you might not sin." And we hear this verse in 1 John 2:1, and we immediately think, oh, that's hyperbole. No, John couldn't possibly mean that. He wouldn't say that we will definitely sin and then follow it up at the same time by saying, "Don't sin." We think that that's just talking out of both sides of our mouths if we are to say that. But the fact of the matter is that John isn't saying anything outrageous when he says this. In fact, he's not saying anything new. You see, one of my labors this morning is for us to see that much of what John writes in 1 John is just a restatement, further explanation of what Christ had already told him while walking on the earth. You see, this sermon is a little bit like a Russian egg doll, right? I'm preaching a sermon on John's words, but John is just writing a sermon on Christ's words. It's a sermon within a sermon within a sermon. We're always going back to Christ's words. And so what has Christ said about walking without sin? If we were to look at the Sermon on the Mount and read in Matthew 5:48, we would find that after unpacking topics such as anger, lust, divorce, oaths, retention, and love for enemies, topics in which Christ doesn't lower the bar, but actually raises the bar by pointing not only to the action itself, but to the heart motivation behind those actions. After unpacking those topics, Christ says this in Matthew 5:48. "You, therefore, must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." Does that sound familiar? John is basically making the same comment here in 1 John 2, verse 1. He echoes Jesus' thoughts earlier in the Sermon on the Mount as well. Christ says in Matthew 5:20, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." So brothers and sisters, this isn't hyperbole. The demands for righteousness in the kingdom of heaven are high, and this standard has been high since the very beginning. When God lays out the law for his people, having brought them out of slavery in Egypt, we read these words in Leviticus 9:2. "You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." God is perfect. God dwells in unapproachable light, and he is completely and utterly holy. And his people should be like him. John isn't pulling a bait and switch. John isn't joking with his friends, saying, "Hey guys, I'm writing to you so that you won't sin." Ha! Nope, just kidding. That's impossible. We should take John at his word here. Do we pursue holiness with this kind of? Do we take the calling of the kingdom seriously? Or do we assume that sin is inevitable, give up, and then willingly walk into it? Let's take John seriously. John is writing so that they might not sin. But before we slip into legalism and think that sinlessness is the way to achieve relationship with Christ, John anticipates our natural instinct to think that is impossible, and he buzzes back to the idea of the inevitability of sin in the second half of verse 1 and in verse 2. John's writing style is a little bit like a bumblebee. The reason I say that is because he buzzes here, and then he buzzes here, and then he goes back to the same flower and gathers more pollen, and then he comes back to the next flower. He talks about it again, and if you don't believe me, then if we just look back to chapter 1, we'll see that he begins by pointing out that God is light and no darkness dwells with him. The idea there is that if we claim to have with God, we need to walk in light. But then he immediately follows that up by saying, you will sin, and if you say you don't, then you are lying. So sin, don't sin, but you will sin. And then here in 1 John 2:1, don't sin, but you will sin. So let's look together at verse 1 and see how John anticipates the objection and returns right back to the fact that we will inevitably sin. He writes, but if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. The demand for righteousness in the kingdom of heaven is high. We've seen that. It's been that way from the very beginning. But John doesn't live with any assumptions that sinless perfection is attainable on. No, instead, he makes it abundantly clear that we will sin and that we have an advocate, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. You see, an advocate is one who goes before or on behalf of another, typically a judge, and argues their case. A lawyer advocates for their client in court, and Jesus, John is saying, advocates for his people in the court of heaven. So why do we need this advocate? We need this advocate because we, yes, inevitably sin. Some of us have felt the sting of sin even this morning or on the drive here. And not only do we sin, but if we paid attention in 1 John 1, we see that we have sin as well. Not do we sin, but we have sin. As David proclaims in Psalm 51:5, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Not only do we sin, but we have sin. We are born with sin, and we continue to sin even unto this day. So why do we need this advocate? We need this advocate because God is holy. He dwells in light, and no darkness can have fellowship with him. And our God is just. You see, some of us in this room may feel that, hey, if we are genuinely repentant, why doesn't God just overlook that sin? But innately, we know that that's not what we want. We want a just God. We innately know within ourselves that at the end of a Star Wars movie, it's unequivocally a good thing that the good win and that the Death Star is destroyed. We innately know within ourselves that when we watch the news and they tell the story of a murderer or a thief or a rapist, we want them to be brought to justice. We do not want an unjust God, and thankfully, we do not have one. Our God is just, and he is holy. But that leaves us with a problem. Our God is just, and he is holy, and we are not. But thankfully, John continues writing in 1 John verse 2. He writes, he, meaning Jesus, is the propitiation for our sins. So Jesus is our advocate before the Father, and the case that he brings, when he unfolds his and says, look at this, he's pointing to this verse, propitiation. You see, a propitiation is some kind of sacrifice that turns away the wrath of God. If I was to borrow one of your cars and to go out and to crash it, and then I was to genuinely and repentantly ask for forgiveness, you would probably, as a brother and sister in the faith, forgive me. But the damage has been done. I've crashed your car. And so either I need to pay for the car to be replaced, or you need to swallow the damage that I caused upon yourself. Because even saying, no, it's okay, is still you taking the damage upon yourself instead of myself taking the damage. And in the same way, we have sinned against our holy God. And he forgives us, but the damage is done. And so the damage must be paid. God would be unjust to ignore our sin. And so he will pour out his wrath on mankind. We need an advocate that can stand before us and in our place to make a case before the Father that we shouldn't be judged. But the blood of bulls and goats, as we read in Leviticus 16, could never stand in for humanity's debt. And so God, in his great love, sent Jesus Christ, fully God, fully man, the only righteous one, to come to this earth, to live the life that we ourselves could not live, to walk in perfect and total and utter righteousness, and then to be to death. But in God's wisdom, the tree of death that Christ hung on turned into a tree of life as Christ rose from the grave, defeating sin and death forevermore, so that all who would have faith in him could receive forgiveness of their sins, the debt having been borne by Christ on the cross. So to put it simply, either our sin will be punished for eternity to come in hell, or our sin has been borne by Christ on the cross through faith. And this is the only way for sinners to come into right relationship with our God. If we keep reading in 1 John 2:2, we read this. He, Christ, is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. You see, the Christian faith is not just a good news for those who have come to know Christ. No, the Christian faith is the good news for the entire world. It's not as if there is a propitiation for Muslims and for Buddhists and for Christians, and we so happen to like our form of propitiation. No, this verse is saying that Jesus is the propitiation for the sins of the whole world. There is no other name under heaven, on earth, by which we can be saved other than the name of Jesus. Jesus is the propitiation for the whole world. And again, John is just echoing Jesus, as Jesus said in John 14, verse 6, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the except through me. So yes, John writes so that they may not sin. But also, when they inevitably sin, they have an advocate. And Jesus is that advocate. And the case he pleads is his wrath-averting, substitutionary death on the cross, his propitiation. Which brings us back again, like that bumblebee, to John's opening topic in these verses. He started with the call to walk without sin, but then he quickly buzzes over here and answers the objection that, wait, we will inevitably sin. And so he shows us gracious saving work of Christ on the cross. But then John returns again to the idea in verse 3. Read with me. And by this we know that we have come to know him, keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. So in these verses, John makes 3 points, but they all focus in slowly on one central idea: walk as Jesus walked. Christians, walk as Jesus walked. And so again, in these, we're going to see how John is summarizing and applying, you're going to get sick of hearing that, the words of Jesus. John first writes, and by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. He says in John 14, 15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And then similarly in John 15, 10, Jesus says, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. So this verse can be summed up simply enough, verse 3, by saying this: keeping Christ's commandments evidences that we know him. Keeping Christ's commandments evidences that we know him. It's almost become a joke overseas that everyone knows who the Americans are. And the reason that is because Americans are typically loud, boisterous, ignorant of most social conventions outside of our own country. Perhaps this is a form of Daniel chapter 9, where I'm confessing on behalf of Americans that, yes, I take part in this ignorant behavior when I travel overseas. But the fact is that when we travel, they know us by our actions. They say, that's an American. And similarly, Jesus says that those who love him will obey him. They will know we are Christians by our love. So those who abide in him will follow his commands. Keeping Christ's commandments is what evidences that we know him. And that's why John would call them to walk away from sin. He would say, I'm writing to you so that you won't sin, so that everyone will know who you are. And the opposite is true as well. Let's read on in verses 4 and 5. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him, truly, the love of God is perfected. So, if verse 3 is true, that keeping Christ's commandments evidences that we know him, then these verses are showing that hypocrites prove they don't know Christ by their actions. One of the most famous traitors in American history is Benedict Arnold. Benedict Arnold could wear the uniform of an American colonel, but he could not, by his actions, show that he was truly with the Americans. His actions proved that he is a traitor. And that legacy has lasted for centuries. Brutus told Caesar that he loved him, but his actions eventually warranted the famous Et tu, Brute? Because he betrayed him. We can talk the talk of Scripture, brothers and sisters. We can dress well, talk nicely, show up regularly, but our actions, through the day-to-day lives that we live in community and in our families, our actions will bear out the truth. Jesus speaks of trees bearing certain fruits in the Sermon on the Mount, and that is the idea that is undergirding this section of verses in 1 John 2. Hypocrites prove they don't know Christ by their actions, but the love of God dwells in those who obey his commandments. To the final line of the passage here in 1 John 2. By this, verse 6, we know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. To put it simply, John is saying here, if you talk the talk, you should walk the walk. If we say we abide in Christ, we should walk as he walked. John 14, 23, Jesus answered him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." And don't you love how John is just showing for us the exact command that he is giving to us? He's not only commanding to walk as Jesus walked, but he's modeling that action for us as well. John is living this out right before our eyes. His words are echoes of everything Jesus said. His actions, evidenced in the affectionate way that he speaks and writes to this congregation, are exactly how Jesus would love them. John is both kindly speaking to them and calling them to walk as they should, which is exactly how Christ would have done things. So we should imitate John as John imitates Christ. God's people should walk just as Jesus walked. So how should we walk out of this place in light of what we have heard and seen in this word? Well, first, we can begin with the necessary applications from this passage. And the first of those is directly the wording. We must walk as Jesus walked. And the call on the Christian is incredibly high. Jesus didn't come to abolish the law and the prophets, but rather he came to fulfill them so that those who are in him have now been called to obey him in all things and walk according to the law of Christ. So we must walk in holiness, in thought, and in word, and in deed. But inevitably, we won't. So when we don't, we speak words of confession and repentance before our gracious Father who has sent for us a propitiation. And so similarly to the words of confession that we spoke earlier in our service, a helpful confession would be to say, "Most merciful God, I confess that I have sinned against you in thought, word, and deed, by what I have done and by what I have left undone. I have not loved you with my whole heart. I have not loved my neighbors as myself. I'm truly sorry, and I humbly repent. For the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ, have mercy on me and forgive me, that I may delight in your will and walk in your ways to the glory of your name. Amen." The words of the confession are not just words that we speak idly or perfunctorily. The words of the confession put meat on the bones of our Christian walk because the call to righteousness in the Christian faith is high, but the grace of God matches us in our weakness. So may confession and repentance be the warp and woof, the daily rhythm, the ebb and flow of our life. May we seek in all things to know the will of our Lord, to offer our entire body and life as a living sacrifice to him, walking according to the pattern of his will. And when we inevitably fail, may we repent sincerely with confidence, because we know we have an advocate who pleads our case before the Father. So let us go from this place humbly, yet expectantly, to the throne of grace, asking God for help in our time of need, so that we may, by his Spirit, walk in holiness. A second application of this text is that we should share the news of propitiation to the whole world. See, if we have confessed our sins, God has forgiven us of those sins by the blood of Jesus. But we can't go on living as though we have found something that's good for us and it happens to work for us, but others can find something that works for them. No, Jesus is the only name in heaven or on earth by which we must be saved. It's Jesus and Jesus alone. And so, let us mobilize missionaries to the far reaches of the earth to spread this good news to all who need it. And let us mobilize our households to bring the good news to our next door neighbors and the classmates at our school and to our younger siblings. Jesus is the propitiation for the world. So let's believe that as a body, and let's proclaim it to all who are within earshot. And then a third application is this. John is writing to Christians, and so this is a legitimate application of the text, though not John's main point. He assumes that the readers are Christians, and he's calling them to live according to the family standards of those who have been adopted into the family by God. And so he's not intending them to at least initially use the text as a litmus test, where they hold up one strip and they say, here's mine, and good, I'm saved. However, as we take inventory of our own lives, we can legitimately use this text as a means of assurance. We can ask these questions: Do I confess Jesus as Lord? Do I love my brothers and sisters in the faith? And do I walk in holiness by God's grace and habitually avoid and repent of sin? If yes, then I don't need to navel gaze and constantly die standing before God. No, because he said that if these things are true of me, then I know him. And so when the devil comes and he offers lies into our lives to say, you don't know God, your sins haven't been paid for, we can point to this text and say, I do know him. He is my propitiation. And I walk according to his commandments. And he said, if those things are true, then I know him. But if these things are not true in your life, and I don't say this lightly, if you have not confessed Jesus as Lord, if you don't love the brothers and sisters in this room, if you habitually and characteristically pursue sin and forsake holiness, not as a one-time mistake, sin, and you're out kind of thing, but as a lifelessness at the expense of godliness, then this text, John's message, is that if you claim to know God and those things are true of you, then you don't. And if you don't know, then the wrath of God still rests upon you. So, repent. Turn to Jesus. Acknowledge your own sinfulness. Acknowledge your own inability to rectify your standing before God. Acknowledge your own inability to be the propitiation for your sins, and trust in Jesus Christ, the righteous one. Trust in his righteousness. Trust in his substitutionary death on the cross for your sake. Run into your Father's open arms and experience the life that Jesus brought as he rose from the dead. And then, with the rest of us in here, may we exhort one another on toward love and good deeds, and may we walk as Jesus walked. And so may that be so by his grace for some of you in this room that don't yet know him. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you for this word. Thank you for the propitiation of Christ on the cross for sinners. Thank you for sending Christ to die on our behalf and to be raised to new life for us. Lord God, we thank you that for us and for our salvation, your Son came. So I pray that you would work the new life of Christ into us day by day, that by your grace we might walk in holiness, increasingly more and more here on earth, even as we approach, Father, an eternity of worshiping you cleansed and free from. May every day, Lord, it become a little less surprising to us that John writes so that we might not sin. And may it all be for your glory. Amen.